We are in Romans chapter 7 tonight. I mean, you think about it, if you were to be asked, would you like to go to jail for 30 days? I can't think of many people who's thinking, yeah, that would be a trade up, you know, from what I've got right now. But if you're a believer and the Lord was to say to you in advance, would you be willing to go to jail for 30 days if there's a guy in there who will get saved if I put him in with you for 30 days? Would you say, nah, I can't see it. Sorry. I mean, his eternity, my 30, nah, I just, no, but the Lord can use stuff like that. You know, you hear him say that he's got plans for you. You know, Paul, you gave a great testimony, and now you're going to go to Rome. Yes, first class. I'll be on, you know, Transcontinental Airlines. Not so much, really. I'll be actually in chains, chained to a Roman guard on a boat that sinks. I'll have to swim for it, and then I'll get bit by a snake when I get to shore. I mean, you know, that probably wasn't in his plan, but yet the Lord used that. Anyway, we are in Romans chapter 7. 2 weeks ago on Sunday night, we were in Romans chapter 6. Last Sunday night, we took a little detour and talked about the difference between the natural unsaved person, the carnal Christian, and the spiritual Christian. It actually ties in somewhat with what's in Romans 7, so that wasn't a bad thing. But again, this is one letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome, a church that he'd never been to. He didn't start. He knew a lot of the people who were there. But because it wasn't a corrective letter, because it wasn't a church he started, it ends up being a long exposition or a presentation, one in which he presents a case and he does it logically, trying to anticipate the next question and then answer it. And at the beginning, he brought us through the first few chapters about how all the world is under sin, both the heathen person and also the self-righteous person, that everybody is condemned under sin. And he worked us all the way through into Romans chapter 6, where we found out we were dead to sin. And in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 1, you remember he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live therein anymore? That when we were baptized, we identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we, in effect, were dead to sin with him. That sin, it doesn't have a hold on us anymore because we're dead to it. And then in the middle of chapter 6, verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Ah, so you're not only dead to sin, but you're not under the law either. And he's going to expound on that in this chapter. He said, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? So since what? I'm dead to sin. I'm not under the law anymore. Can I just do whatever I want and act like a crazy person? No, God forbid. And he goes on to say, the one that you yield to is your master. If you yield yourself to sin, well, then you're not serving Christ, you're serving sin. And then he ended chapter 6 by saying, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So kind of in response to the middle of that last chapter, what, I'm not under the law anymore, he kind of expounds upon what that means to be a Christian, not to be under the law. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, he's not just talking to the Jews. Certainly the Jews would understand the Old Testament law, but he's talking to the Greeks too, the Romans, and Romans had a whole legal system, so they would understand just the law in general. And in one of the aspects of the law that's pretty much, it applies to everywhere, to all types of law, is that once you're dead, you're pretty much freed from the consequences of the law. You know, the saying is death ends all contracts. And you might notice that it doesn't matter what arrangements you've made. When you die, that's the end of it. You're not held responsible. And it carries through for penalties of the law, too. You know, you see somebody who decides to rob a bank, and they go and they rob a bank, and they don't get out soon enough, and there's a shootout, and they're killed in the shootout. They don't drag their corpse to court and hold a trial. They don't prop them up in the box and then lay some more penalties. Oh, yeah, besides being dead, we're going to... No, because what's the point? You're dead. It doesn't apply. You're outside the bounds of the law. And the same thing goes for God's law as well, that God's law has dominion as long as you're alive. And then to give the example of that, he said, for the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Now, if you're a lady, especially a single one, my daughter, take note. Verse 2 says, the woman which has a husband is bound. Which, if that's the case, if you have a husband, you're going to be bound to this husband, it makes great sense, I would think, to choose wisely. And the man, conversely, that's married to a woman is bound to that woman. So you don't want to just enter into a relationship because there are many people in this world who could tell you now, if I could only do it all again, I would have listened. But that's how marriage works. Till death do us part. As long as we both shall live. Or as Ken down there wrote in Josh's brother-in-law's wedding book after the wedding, to the death. And once you're in that relationship, especially for a woman in the Jewish culture, because there was provision in the law, it was added after the fact, but there was provision that Moses put in there. Jesus tells us because of hard-hearted people, there was a provision for a man to divorce his wife if he found some uncleanness in her, which Jesus clarified that was a case of adultery. But there was no provision in the law for a woman to divorce her husband. That's why it says if a woman is married to a man, long as she's alive, you're bound to him. It's him or it's you. Don't get any ideas. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law. So she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Once the husband or the wife is dead, the spouse is free to remarry. And then he said, wherefore, my brethren, kind of in the same way, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In the same way, you become dead to the law. See, we're that wife, and we were married because we're human, we're married to the law of God. And it's either him or me. The problem is he's extremely healthy. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus said, till heaven or earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The law is not going to go away. That's going to remain. So as long as we were alive or are alive, we're subject to it. But not only when we accepted Christ and were identified with him in baptism, not only did we die to sin, we also died to the law so that we could be married. Because if it's him or us, it has to be us because he's not going away. And we should be married to another. That's why the Bible uses the picture of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. It's almost as if we are married to Christ. He's looking forward to us as to a groom coming for his bride. And we should be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But that only happens, again, when we are born again. I mean, you can do good works. Certainly there are all manner of groups who do good things. But good things aren't fruit unto God unless you're in a relationship with him. He says, for when we were in the flesh, and he's talking about when we were, you know, our standing before we were saved, led by our desires, kind of the natural man we talked about last Sunday night. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. There were certain things that we did that characterized our life that happened before you were born again that were the fruit of being a natural, unsaved, unredeemed, unregenerate person. Galatians chapter 5 lists some of them. Paul says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. Say that real fast. of the which I told you before, as I've also told you in the time past, they that would do which thing, such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That all of those bad things that were the outgrowth of our life were a result of being sinful, spiritually dead. They were the motions of sin, the outgrowth, the actions of sin. But now, verse 6, we are delivered from the law. Amen is right. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That instead of the old stuff, the new stuff that should grow out of our life from having the Spirit of God living within us is also in Galatians. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's a bunch of descriptors of love: joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We are delivered. That being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So what shall we say then, verse 7? If we had to die to it, is the law bad? That's kind of the question that's being answered here. I mean, if okay, the law, and this is a difficult chapter, work with me here or bear with me here, because Paul says some of the coolest things, I think, in the New Testament in this chapter, but he also says it in a way that sometimes is hard to get your hands around. He's kind of answering the question, well, wait a minute, if I had to die to the law, I had to die to sin, sin was bad, if I had to die to the law, is the law bad too? And his answer is, no, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. See, originally Paul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one of those ones who made his whole life about knowing the law and keeping the law. And he thought he was doing a darn good job of it. We mentioned the verse this morning from Philippians chapter 3 when he was going through his pedigree and he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I mean, I was doing it. I was doing everything you could do. Until he got to the part of the law and he understood the part of the law that said, thou shalt not covet, the last of the commandments. Because you can look at the second table of the law that deals with humans' relationship with each other, that you shall not shall not murder, you shall not steal, kill, commit adultery, bear false witness. All of those things I can kind of say, yeah, I'm doing that. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, certainly by our definition. Of course, Jesus steps on the scene and he says, well, you've heard it said don't commit murder, but I tell you, you ever hate somebody? Guilty. Well, that's a different standard altogether, because then it's not just an action, it's an inward thing. Or adultery, yeah, I haven't committed the act. Well, Jesus says, yeah, but if you've lusted in your mind, then you're already guilty. You've just lacked opportunity. Busted. Well, Paul said it was covetousness that he didn't understand. And when he finally realized what it was the law said, when it was fully explained to him, and that it was a heart issue, then he was wrecked. Then he realized what a lustful guy he was. And that is the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us how bad we are. It's kind of like a thermometer. It tells you how sick you are. It's not the cure. You don't swallow a thermometer in order to bring down your fever. It's like a mirror. Shows you how, messed up you look in the morning. But when I get up in the morning and my face is all out of sorts and I've got scruff on my chin, I don't grab the mirror and rub it all over my face. That doesn't do a thing. Its only job is to show me how far I've fallen. Well, the law is the same way. In Galatians chapter 3, and Galatians is a great parallel to Romans. It's good to read those books in parallel. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster. It was the thing that brings us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. He is the one who shows us where we really stand. Just shows us how sick we are. And what it shows us is that we need Christ. If there was any other way, if the law could actually fix you, Christ would be unnecessary. Galatians tells us that too. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you and I could get to heaven by doing good, by being good, by keeping the law, then Jesus didn't need to come. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if there's any other way, and the any other way was, is there any other way for these guys to be forgiven of their sins, then let this cup pass by, because he didn't want to go to the cross. He wasn't looking forward to the beating, and he certainly wasn't looking forward to getting the wrath of God poured down on him for my sin and for your sin. So if there was any other way, what would it say about God if there was another way for you to be right with him or for me to be right with him? And then he went through and creamed his son anyways. He wouldn't be much of a God, I wouldn't think. He'd be a pretty mean one. But there was no other way. So is the law sin? No, no. It's the thing that shows us how bad we are. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. You're all concupiscencing, aren't you? I can tell. It's a lot of concupiscence in this room. It's just oozing out. Now, concupiscence, it's evil desires. Your translation might say that. It's evil. Evil desires, lust for things that are forbidden. That's concupiscence. Sin, he said, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead. It's almost like when he didn't know, it wasn't that bad. But as soon as he found out what covetousness really was, that there was a line and he was over it, well, the drawing of a line has a way of inflaming sin. Have you ever noticed that? Something about the law just makes you want to push back. It does to me. I mean, that's, and you think about all the stupid things we do just out of rebellion to the law. I can prove it to you. Those of you who drive. How many of you guys remember driving when it used to be 55 miles an hour between here and Bangor? How fast did you drive when the speed limit was 55 between here and Bangor? 60? 63? 64? Huh? You drove 55? Yeah, all right. Okay. We'll pray for you later. For me, I drove the speed that was above. I would want to go as fast as I could, but I figured they wouldn't arrest me for it, right? Because anything, if you read the speeding in the paper, it's never for any less than 10 miles an hour over. Almost never do you see that. You have to be doing at least 10 miles an hour over. So if the speed limit was 55, you know, I'm doing 64, figuring that I can get away with that. When they increased the speed limit to 65, I wasn't still doing 64. I was doing 74. Because it was still above the line. It was as much above the line as I thought I can get away with, but still rebel against the line. And there are times when I'm in places where I think I won't get caught. Like, one of the best, I'll just tell you, you know, and I don't want to provoke you to sin, but if you feel the need to speed, the place where you could, your best likelihood of speeding and getting away with it is roughly 5 miles from the Lincoln exit. Because they have a turnaround spot for the police. 1 mile on either side of any exit, and then like every 5 miles or so they have a turnaround spot. And there is a turnaround spot 5 miles before the Lincoln exit. After you pass that, you have this long straightaway where you're just, it's a long, long straight that goes slightly downhill, and then it goes way uphill for a long way, and then you go around a corner and you head down towards the exit. So you've got like a 3 or 4 mile stretch where you can see as far as the eye can see. You've just passed the only place that a police officer will hide. I've never seen one hiding anywhere between here and there. So there's a place where I could indulge in my rebelliousness with a fair, my children would not be allowed to drive on that stretch of road, but I felt like I could engage and indulge in my desire to break the speed limit and then pull it back and still get away without being caught. I mean, other than God, who was looking at me saying, what a moron. There's probably an angel on each side of the car keeping me alive. But something about that law, that speed limit, makes you want to go right up to the edge as far as you can go. I remember when I was a kid, one of the things that, it was actually Mel, it was your husband who introduced me to the joys of the garden raid. I remember him going raiding gardens when we were a kid. And it's the craziest thing because you go out when gardens were like in their bloom and you go to somebody else's house and you eat your way through their garden, you know? And it's not like my parents didn't have a huge garden at home. Most of it was vegetables that I didn't even want to eat, to be honest with you. But what made them good was they were somebody else's and I was stealing them. So that was a lot of fun. Ha, 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 let's down a cucumber. It's like my poor mother's trying to pickle them and can them and give them away. We got so many cucumbers at home. But no, I want to steal one because there's like some thrill in it. That's why it says in Proverbs 9, when it's talking about the woman who's trying to entice you into sin, stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is... What's it go? Stolen waters are sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Because there's something about breaking the law that makes it all the better. You know, when you think you're getting away with something with your parents, it's a great and wonderful thing. And they're like, I don't care. And then it's no big thrill to it anymore. Because there's that little lawbreaker in the inside of us that wants to break the law, that wants to touch the wet paint sign, just wants to touch it. Where it says, keep off the grass. You want to walk there just because there's something in you that's innate. And that's what Paul says. The commandment came and it sin took occasion by the commandment. Once the line was there, I wanted to cross it. And it wrought in me all manner of evil concupiscence. When I realized that coveting was wrong, I just had all of these desires flare up. For without or outside the law, sin was dead. There was nothing to provoke it. I was alive outside without the law once when I didn't know. I thought, and this doesn't mean that he was great. It just means he thought he was in pretty good shape when he didn't realize that the law was a spiritual thing, that it was just a set of rules to keep, and as long as he kept those physical rules. But when he realized it went beyond that and it actually went under the skin and it was a heart issue and it was a mental issue, well, then the commandment came and I understood, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. See, in Leviticus 18, verse 5, it says, you therefore shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I'm the Lord. There you go. There's a law. Keep it. You'll live. But the correlation to that is, what happens if I don't keep it? Well, then you die. And that's where Paul found himself. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And it slew me, because the wages of sin is death. We read that earlier in Romans. Sin deceives. Your translation might say it seduced me, because it is a very seductive thing. And there are several things that sin lies to us about. First of all, it lies to us saying that you'll be satisfied if you do this thing that's forbidden. And it doesn't. Second of all, it kind of lies to you in thinking that your excuse for doing it is valid. You know, you're speeding. Yeah, but everybody else is, right? In fact, I'm going a little bit slower than everybody else, so I'm not as bad as they are. That's no excuse. Try that with a police officer sometime. Yeah, but all these other people. No. Your number's the one on the radar, pal. You're busted. And the third thing sin lies to you about is the probability that you'll escape. If you knew you'd get caught, you would never do the crime. But there's a part of you that thinks, because sin has a way of lying to you, I'll get away with it. Nobody will see. I'll be the exception. But nope. It's deceptive, and it slew me. Wherefore, verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He's not speaking against the law. What he's speaking against is our inability to keep the law. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me, the law? So what? The law, it's a good thing, but it kills me? God forbid. But sin, the problem is sin, not the law, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The law can't control sin. It just shows it. That's what it is. It does provoke sin, and therefore it flares up, and it gives an accurate portrayal. But the law, it doesn't fix you. It's interesting to see people confronted with the truth of who they are. Because we all want to lie to ourselves and think we're better than we are. I don't know if you've ever watched The Good Test before. We showed it way, way back, I think. Kirk Cameron kind of did a takeoff on that, and he's Meet the Way of the Master thing. Is that what it is, Way of the Master? Where he will go and do it. But The Good Test was the original, where these guys would go up to people with a camera and say, hey, I want to ask you a few questions. And they'll say, hey, have you ever lied? To which they're going to say yes, or else they'd be lying right then. And he said, oh, okay. Well, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yeah, you know. So, well, work with me here. So you've lied before. What does that make you? Liar? Right. Oh, okay. You're a liar. Good. Now, you've taken the Lord, so that, what is the word for that? Blasphemy. Okay, so you're a blaspheming liar. Great. Well, have you ever committed adultery? No. Well, let me show you what Jesus said. If you ever lusted after a person in your heart, then you're guilty of adultery. So are you guilty? Have you ever lusted? Okay, so you're a lustful adulterer, a liar, you know, thief, you ever stolen a pencil from work? I mean, he goes through this whole thing. Now, how do you think God's going to receive you when you stand before him as a living thief? You know, because the law does a very good job, and it's a useful thing. Not that we want to preach beating people with the law, but it is the truth. And people who think they're good enough, and they, like we talked about this morning, those people who think there's this cosmic set of scales, and as long as there's enough good to offset the bad, then they'll be okay. But that's not the truth. The truth is you're not judged by what you didn't do, you're judged by what you do. And if you are a liar or a thief or a murderer, which we all are, the law shows us how bad we are. That sin might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now it's important to note here, okay, because there are some debates about this. Everything Paul's going to say here is in the present tense. It's not I used to be, it's I am. Everything is spoken not as he was before he was born again, but this is the description of a believer's struggle. That's not a bad thing. He's going to talk about the struggle that as Christians we have with sin. You know why it's not necessarily a bad thing? Because struggle is a sign of life, okay? Dead men don't struggle. Dead women don't struggle. They just lay there because they're dead. So if there is that struggle going on, that's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean that we have to live here, but this is something that Paul experienced as a believer. And he's going to show what it was like, or what it is like, to be born again, to be a regenerate Christian, but yet carnal. Remember we talked about that last Sunday night, that the carnal versus the spiritual. The carnal is the one who is born again, but yet their appetites, their desires, their fleshly lusts are still ruling them. Carnal, carne, with meat, like carnivore, chili con carne. It means that your fleshly side is ruling and controlling. And what he's going to show here is this picture of a believer struggling to keep the law under his own strength. You can tell his problem in this. He's got a massive overdose of vitamin I because he's going to use the word I. He's got an I problem. I. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do that. And when I want to do, I don't. When I don't, I do. And I. But the spiritual law cannot help a carnal man. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, it's interesting. Martin Luther said this about this passage. He said, that is the proof of the spiritual in the wise man. He knows that he's carnal, and he's displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates himself, and he praises the law of God, which he recognizes because he's spiritual. But the proof of a foolish carnal man is this, that he regards himself as spiritual, and he's pleased with himself. If you're all happy with how well you've made it and how good you're doing, it just means you don't understand the God's law, and you don't understand how far short we fall of the stature of Christ. This is the struggle. Here's what he says. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. For that which I do not allow, which is King James, for I don't even understand why I'm doing it this way, or I don't understand why I do this. He says, for what I would, that I do not. The thing that I want to do, I don't do it. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, if I end up doing the thing that I don't want to do, I consent to the law that it's good. The fact that I don't want to do what the law says is wrong, it means that I agree the law is spiritual and it's right in contemning it. But he can't help it. It's the problem. He says, now then, it's no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. It's like what Jesus said when he was in the garden, he told them to just wait and pray, and then he went away and he come back and they're all snoozing. He's like, what, guys, an hour? You couldn't pray for an hour? And he said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Because that side of us that wants to do what's good can't do it because it is the flesh. It's not an excuse. It doesn't give you a pass. It's still you. It's just good to acknowledge the fact that you and I stink and are weak. And it's that side of us, the fleshly side, the sin nature that dwells in us. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. I the desire's there. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. That's a good thing to get hold of, all right? Inside of you, inside of me, dwells how much good thing? That's you. I mean, obviously, if we've got the Spirit of God living in us, that's a good thing. But as far as you and I go, our flesh, our the way we are, our own self, there's nothing good in there.
sometimes we almost think there should be some good. It's like we struggle with that. Like, I'm not all bad. I can't be all bad, right? I'll do okay with this. And then we blow it. And then we get really disappointed. Like, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I thought for sure I was going to be. I can't believe it. God, I'm so disappointed in myself. He's like, why? I'm not. Because nothing in your flesh is good. There, in your flesh dwells no good thing. That's why we shouldn't try to reform self. We should expect ourselves to fail, and we should deny ourselves. We shouldn't be moping about, I don't live up to my self-image, I'm not as good as I'd like to be. No, your self stinks. And we need to recognize that rather than self-esteem, we need to realize that Jesus was telling the truth when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. For the good, verse 19, that I would do, I do not. The evil, which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do, my old nature, what I would not, what my new nature doesn't want me to do, it's no more I, the spiritual man, that does it, but it's sin that dwells in me. That old sin nature is still there. And I find a law, or this principle, that when I would do good, there's evil present with me. It's like, you guys watch Warner Brothers growing up. You remember Sylvester, and he had the angel on one shoulder and the little devil cat on the other shoulder. Do it. Don't eat the little birdie, Sylvester. Eat the bird. You know, and it's like they're always there. And you hope, you think, oh, I'll be born again. Great. That evil nature is just gone, and I'll be a brand new, shiny. No. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. But we're delivered from the penalty of sin immediately. But being delivered from the power of sin is a lifelong process of sanctification until eventually we die or he returns for us, and then we're delivered from the presence of sin. But now it's still there, and it needs to be denied. It needs to be starved, and the Spirit needs to be followed. He says, for I delight after the law of God in the inward man. I want it, my inward man, but I see another law in my members, in my body. There's something else going there, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's a war going on. Galatians 5 says that, well, it says, this I say, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh, your old person, lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's a fight going on. You ever notice that, the internal struggle? It happens. All you have to do is get on the highway and have someone cut you off. And there's a battle that comes up. And who always takes the first shot? Always. It's never, oh, praise the Lord. And then, you know, you don't start out by praying that they'd be a better driver. You start out by wanting to, you know, tell them what a lousy driver they are. Then it's like the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Boom, that gets off first. And then the Spirit says, no. You just probably cut them off a few miles back. And, oh, okay, I should pray for them. I mean, that's how it is. There's that war going on. And just when you think you've made it, God will allow you to pop into one of those situations. You know, you get in the line at the store behind someone in the express lane with 87 things and apparently has never seen a debit card reader before because they don't know how to work it, and they're running the thing through their backwards, and then, oh, I typed in the wrong, and then they decide they need cigarettes out of the case, and then they need lottery tickets, and you're thinking, I just want to shoot myself right now. I want to kill you and then shoot my... I mean, I just... Because, oh, really, you're really doing great. Oh, I know that in me and my flesh dwells no good thing. I mean, there it is. It just, every once in a while, he allows the cup to be bumped so you can see what's on the inside. Because that war is there. Paul's fed up with it. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who? He finally gets the right question. Instead of what do I do, he says, who shall deliver me? He's going to answer it in the next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sometimes it almost seems like, don't you almost feel like a split personality? You know? There's one part of you that wants to do what's right and do the good thing, and then there's another part of you that's still lingering around that doesn't seem to die, and every time you think he's dead, it's like some bad horror movie, and up he comes again, one more shot at you. And Paul's like, it's like I'm lashed to this dead body. You know, back in the 13th century England, if you murdered somebody on a ship, the law was they tied you to the dead body and heaved you overboard. Yeah, exactly. And that's really the picture he's drawing here, that you're lashed to this dead body that's doing and dragging you in a direction you don't want to go. I heard Joe Foch talking about this one time about his uncle doing it, and I said, no way, nobody does it. And I looked it up, and I saw all of these references in like Homestead Magazine and Mother Earth News and all this. How do you cure a dog from killing chickens? Now, I don't know where this stands as far as the Humane Society concerned, so I'm not advocating this, but one of the old remedies that farmers would use, if you have a dog that kills a chicken, once they get a taste for chicken, they like chicken, and they're going to continue to kill them if they get a chance. One of the things that the old-timers would do is they would take that dead chicken that the dog killed and tie it around its neck where it couldn't get at it and leave it on there for a week or so. So that dog has this rotten, nasty chicken on his neck, and he can't get rid of it to save his life. And they say after a week or so of being lashed to a dead, rotting chicken, he suddenly loses his taste for chicken. Well, you and I are like that with that dead, rotting Steve lashed to my back. I'm lashed to a decaying corpse. And the question is, how can I be delivered from that? If in my flesh dwells no good thing, and it's still there, and he isn't gone, as much as I want to deny him, he's still hanging around, what do we do? Well, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And he's going to tell us in the next chapter, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And he's going to walk through how it is the Spirit that gives us the dynamic, and we're not going to get there this week. But it is the Holy Spirit, and following the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to rule. Instead of allowing that old man to come up, we starve him of his desires and his wants. It's the only way. He's not going to be gone completely. She's not going to be completely eradicated until you die or until the Lord returns. But the more you feed him, the stronger he gets. I know that. And instead of following his desires, if you ignore him and you're led by the Spirit working in your life, there is deliverance from that body of death. Certainly, this is something that Paul experienced as a believer. I don't think this is the state Paul lived in as a believer. And I don't think it's a state that you and I need to live in. My experience has been in the past for those people who continually fall, and it seems like they live in that struggle all of their days. They get born again, but it seems like they never go anywhere. Part of it is not denying the flesh, not reckoning that old man dead, as Paul told us earlier in the book, but continuing to feed him, continuing to dwell on the things that's out of bounds, rather than following the prompting of the Spirit. You know, there's no temptation that's overtaken you but that which is common to man. And whenever we are allowed to be tempted, God always provides a way of escape. So next week, the leading of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that Lord, you died to set us free from this body of death. Lord, that we don't need to continue the way we were. Lord, what I don't understand still is why you would be willing to identify with us. Lord, that you would allow my sin and our sin to be lashed to you on that cross. But Lord, I'm so glad you did. I pray, Father, that you would give us all a fresh filling of your Spirit this week. Lord, that he would be ever present in our mind, and he would cause us to be so in love with you that the things of this world hold no appeal for us at all. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.